Good evening. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this privilege and opportunity to come here and speak your word to your people. And Father, I just ask that you would give me clear thoughts and a clear mind, and just ask for clear speech so that your word would be heard. I ask for open minds and open hearts of those hearing it, and I just ask that you would deliver to those what you would have them hear. And Father, I just ask that if I were to speak anything untrue and not true to your word, that you would remove it from our thoughts and as it were never said. Father, I just ask now for your blessing on this meeting and the opening of your word. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name, amen. So the title of this message started out as "What is Salvation?" But I quickly found out that in my research and that topic was much too big for just one message alone. So instead, I just decided to let the Spirit guide me as I wrote the message and see what the title would become from there. And he kept leading me back to the first prayer that I ever made to him. And that prayer was, "God, show me how to believe." But before I had gotten to that point, when I first seriously considered believing in Jesus, I kept asking myself, how do I believe in Jesus? I had seen the happiness and joy that he brought to believers, and I had heard believers talk about what it means to believe in him. I had even seen his work in my own family through Candace and Garrett, but I couldn't understand how I could believe in him. I could feel that I wanted him in my life, but I didn't understand how to get to that point of believing. I knew enough about salvation at that time to understand that for me to believe, I had to believe for the right reasons. It couldn't be an insurance policy for hell or some feel-good moment that would fade away in a few days. It had to be real faith in Christ, and it had to be a real confession of him as Lord and Savior. Now, I'll be honest, my Bible knowledge at that time was pretty basic at best, but it was enough for me to have faith in Christ. And we all know that the Lord can do a lot with just a little bit of faith. So what did I know? And what were the basic things that I needed to know in order to be saved? Well, first I needed to know what sin was and that I was guilty of it. Not just guilty of sin, but guilty of sin against God. I needed to feel the conviction of my sin and really feel the guilt for the way that I had lived my life and the fact that I'd only ever thanked myself for all that I had. Second was I needed to know what was the consequence of sin. What was going to happen to me because of the sin that I was guilty of? Paul's familiar verse in Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." This speaks of the eternal death, or what most people think of as hell. But the meaning of hell differs based on whether or not you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The unbelieving view of hell is of physical pain and torment. But the meaning of hell however, for the believer, hell is seen as the spiritual pain of being separated from the presence of God. So for the unbeliever, we could say that the fear of hell is of physical torment, while for the believer, the fear is of spiritual torment of being separated from God. Either way you look at it, the idea here is suffering, eternal suffering, both spiritual and physical. Lastly, I needed to know who to turn to, who could get me out of this lost and hopeless condition that I was in. Of course, the answer was right in front of me, and it had been for a long time. I knew it, I had seen it, and now I was ready to accept it. Salvation is the answer, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way that we can get it. I was finally ready to agree with God about my hopeless condition and ask him for forgiveness and receive Jesus as the Savior of my soul. Having now been saved and searching for God's plan for me, the Holy Spirit has put it on my heart to share my experience in the hope that it may help others who are searching for the same question that I had: how do I believe in Jesus? This message is largely based on what I experienced in coming to the Lord and what I felt were the basic things that I needed to know in order to believe. So based on that, there are four things that we're going to look at in this message. First is, what is sin and how do we know that we are sinners? Second is, what are we being saved from, or what is the consequences of sin? Third is, who can save us and how exactly does he save us? And fourth is, how do we help others find the way to believing? So first we'll look at, what is sin? And how do we know that we are guilty of sin? Each person must know that they are lost in sin and need to be saved. Jesus in Matthew chapter 9 gives us a great illustration as to why. He said that healthy people do not need a doctor, sick people do. He then explained what he meant by saying, "For I did not come to call the righteous to repentance," or "I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." What Jesus is saying is that you must be sick in order for a doctor to heal you. Likewise, you must be condemned, a condemned sinner, in order for him to save you. You must admit what you are. But you can't just say, "Okay, God, you win, I'm guilty." It's got to have some meaning to it. You have to understand what you're guilty of. You have to know the crime that you are charged with. So the question then is, what is sin? Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. So in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, it says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." So if you think about it, this really makes perfect sense. Our lives are full of laws and rules that we must follow each day. When we drive a car, there are rules in place, there are laws in place to govern how we're supposed to drive that car. When we go to school or work, there are rules in place to govern how we are to conduct ourselves at that place. In our society, we generally determine whether a person is good or bad by whether or not they are law-abiding. But we must understand that we are not the ones who define right or wrong. We do not get to decide who is guilty or innocent. That is for God alone to decide. The irony of all this is that we are more than willing to abide by man's laws, but not by God's. We are more than willing to follow rules of people who care nothing about us rather than the God who loves us so much. So in most countries around the world, when a law is broken, it is called a crime, and the person who committed that crime, a criminal. When a person breaks God's law, it is called a sin, and the person who committed that sin, a sinner. But sin is not measured like the laws of man, by the badness of the action. Sin is measured by the greatness of the one who is wrong. All sins are against a perfectly holy and just God, so any sin, no matter how small it seems to be, is an act of open, hostile rebellion against God. Sin is what separates man from God. When we disobey his will, sin pulls us away from him. However, when we are saved, it is Jesus Christ that unites man with God. Because of his righteousness, we are made right with God and can now have fellowship with him. So the relationship between parents and children is a great example of the relationship between God and man. Parents set the rules for their children to follow. They tell them what is right and what is wrong. The rules are their standard for the children to follow. If the kids break those rules, then they fall short of the expectations of their parents and must face the consequences of their actions. The rules are set by the parents, and therefore, when the kids break those rules, it is in disobedience to the parents. The same is true of us when we break God's law. It is in disobedience to him. Sin is, we first see sin mentioned in the Bible in Genesis chapter 4 in verse 7 in reference to Cain and Abel's sacrifice to God. So let's go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 4 now. So starting in verse 3, it says, "When it was time for the harvest, Cain presented some of his crops as a gift to the Lord. Abel also brought a gift, the best of the firstborn lambs of the flock. The Lord accepted Abel and his gift, but he did not accept Cain and his gift. This made Cain very angry, and he looked dejected. 'Why are you so angry?' the Lord asked Cain. 'Why do you look so dejected? You will be accepted if you do what is right. But if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you, but you must subdue it and be its master.'" So we see here that God is asking Cain to adjust his understanding of what is good to God's understanding of what is good. God has shown Cain what is good when he accepted Abel's offering. God is essentially saying to Cain, "Why are you mad and angry when you know that if you do what is right and good by my standard, I will accept you?" The solution for Cain's anger and rejection is obedience. If Cain does what is right, God will accept him. In verse 7, God gives Cain a warning about his disobedience, and it is a warning for us as well. He says to Cain, "But if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you." Basically, God is saying to Cain, if you insist on setting your own standards for what is acceptable and expect me to accept them, then look out, because that is sin, and it is just waiting on the other side of the door that you are about to walk out of, and it is eager to get you and control you. Our desire to do things our own way and not God's way is the nature of our rebellion against God. Sin desires to own us and draw us away from Him. And our refusal to let God set the standard for what is right and wrong in our lives is what leads us into sin. But if we resist that nature and subdue that desire and do what God says is right, He will accept us. So where does this sin nature within us come from? We all sin because we are sinners by nature. Sin is the natural outworking of who we really are. This is why we enjoy sinning so much. It is pleasing our most basic nature. This sin nature has been inherited by all mankind from the first man, Adam, and is often referred to as inherited sin. You could say it's like a family heirloom of the human race. This inherited sin has been passed down to everyone that is descended from Adam through their earthly father. Psalm 51:5 indicates that we have this sin nature from the time that we are conceived. It says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now, this doesn't mean that every child is born in an act of sin, but simply that it is the condition that we are all brought forth in. As descendants of Adam, our mothers and fathers are sinners, and the world in which we are born is under sin. Therefore, everyone is conceived and born into sin. Adam was the first human being to exist, and when he sinned against God, all of humanity was represented in him. When Adam sinned, sin was directly imputed upon us from Adam. To impute something means to give something of yours to someone else, and in this case, the something is sin. To some people, this may seem unfair, but none of us can say that we have succeeded where Adam failed. But there is a reason why we should embrace this idea of imputed sin, because that is not the only thing that is imputed. We received Adam's imputed sin, but Jesus took our imputed sin on himself, and we received Christ's imputed righteousness in its place. So you see, if we reject the idea that Adam can impute his sin to us because it doesn't seem fair, then we have to reject Christ taking our sin and imputing his righteousness in its place for those same reasons. This imputed sin is why we are told in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So when we humbly see ourselves as we truly are, sinners from birth because of inherited and imputed sin, who rebel against holy God every day because of our own choices, we are forced to recognize our need for a Savior and cry out to Him. So the last type of sin that we're going to look at is called individual or personal sins, many of which are listed in the Ten Commandments or they're derived from one of the commandments. They can include but are not limited to things such as lying, stealing, immorality, idolatry, disrespecting our parents, adultery, or even the unbelief in God. These individual or personal sins are sins that we choose to commit each day against God. Only infants do not commit personal sins because they are not yet aware of sin. They are innocent but not sinless because the sin nature is within them. So sins are not limited to our actions alone. They also include sins committed in our thoughts as well. Jesus gives us a great example of this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, when he says, "But I say, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Each person commits their own sins and therefore must suffer the consequences for those sins. So we have seen here three ways in which we are sinners. We inherit the sin nature from our earthly father, we are imputed the sin of Adam, and we commit our own sins, our own personal sins day to day. So the point is that we are not good people who just need a little bit of help to be better. We are wretched sinners in desperate need of salvation. So each of these types of sin carries with it a penalty or a consequence. The penalty for inherited sin is the most severe, but it is also the one in which the Lord Jesus Christ saves us from. This penalty is the spiritual death or the eternal separation of our souls from God. The penalty for imputed sin is the physical death, or which was introduced to creation when Adam sinned. Because of this, every living creature in the world will die a physical death. The penalty for personal sins depends on whether or not you are a believer in Christ. The penalty for personal sins in a believer's life is the loss of fellowship or their relationship with God. Now, this is not to be confused with salvation. Salvation cannot be lost, but the enjoyment of God's presence can be damaged. Your relationship with Him can be strained, but it can never be severed. When we come into fellowship with God, we begin a walk with Him, but when we choose to sin, we begin to walk in a different direction than what He is going. So we see in Amos chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "Can two people walk together without agreeing on the direction?" We know that God's direction is perfect and true. God's direction never changes. It's the same today as it was for all of eternity. The human direction, however, twists and turns with every trouble, worry, and want that comes our way. And when believers sin, there is distance put in between the believer and God, but not separation. However, the unbeliever is completely separated from God and has no fellowship with him because of their lost condition. They have not yet chose to begin walking with him through faith in Jesus Christ. So sin for the believer damages their relationship with God, but sin for the unbeliever pushes them further and further away from creating a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So the conclusion of all this is that we have all sinned and broken God's law. God's law is his standard for righteousness by which we are judged. Laws, if broken, have consequences and punishment. His justice and righteousness require him to judge and punish the sinner. Anything less would corrupt him. So this action that God must take is what we are being saved from. The Bible tells us in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. So what are wages? Wages are what you earn. You don't go to work and hope that your employer will pay you out of the kindness of their heart. You expect a paycheck because you earned it. The paycheck is the wage you earned for the work that you have done. Likewise, sin earns us a wage of death, separation, and wrath. The wage of just one sin, one little lie, is death. The point is that we don't just receive death as a consolation prize. We earn it with each sin. Death and hell are two words that I think the majority of people know and understand. These two words are meant to instill a strong sense of fear within us because it means the loss of life. And while every man may have physical life, we are all spiritually dead until we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal death is to remain spiritually dead forever. It is said for the unbeliever that this world is as good as life will ever be. Everything only goes downhill from here, and death is the only end that you have. But for the believer, life in this world is as bad as it's ever going to be. For the believer, death is not the end. It is the beginning of eternity in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. So when I thought about death as a non-believer, to me it meant going into nothingness and having no more existence and that my life really didn't matter. There was no greater meaning to life. You just live and then you die. The way I see death now as a believer, though, is much different. I think William MacDonald described it best when he wrote, "Hell means separation from God. It is existence in the blackness of darkness forever. It means to be in a place where there is no love." So we have seen that there are two deaths. The physical death and the spiritual death or eternal death. The physical death is a one-time experience, but eternal death is everlasting. It is a death that continues through eternity, a spiritual death that is experienced on a continual basis. Just as spiritual life, by grace through faith in Christ, is everlasting, eternal death is never-ending. The spiritual death is God's judgment of sin. Our very being a sinner requires it. This death separates us from everything that is God, separated from life itself. This is the consequence and punishment that God saves us from. But it is only when we come to know God do we actually really care about being separated from him. But we can only be saved from this terrible suffering if we know what sin is and know that we have sin. The first step to salvation is three words: I am guilty. Only when we can confess to God that we have sinned and need to be saved from judgment are we ready to learn who can save us. So, who can save us from God's wrath and judgment? This is what Paul was asking in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, when he says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Paul is asking, if all have sinned and no one can escape the judgment of God, who can save us from death? God has declared that the penalty for sin must be death. In order for there to be death, there must first be life. So turn with me to Leviticus chapter 17, please. So in Leviticus chapter 17, and starting in verse 11, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." Then you see, if you back up into verse 6, it says, "The priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord." So in the Old Testament, the sins of the people were temporarily covered by the sacrifice of animals to God. The blood or the life of the animal was spilled on the altar to satisfy God's wrath. The substitute received death instead of the sinner. But this covering was only temporary and had to be done repeatedly over time. This is why we see in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, it says, "For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." The blood of those animals couldn't take away sins. They merely covered them up. The same way how God covered up the nakedness of Adam and Eve with the animal skins when he kicked them out of the garden. So in order for there to be a permanent cleansing, there had to be a perfect sacrifice that is without sin completely. And the only one who is without sin is God. Since God cannot die, there had to be an incarnation or God in the flesh in order that there be a human being to experience death and thus pay the penalty for sin. God chose to do this by the way of the virgin birth. The virgin birth means that Jesus would have no earthly father, which means that he would not be born with the sin nature as we are, nor is he imputed Adam's sin because he is not of Adam. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, it says, "An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" So because Jesus did not have an earthly father, he was born apart from sin. So in what ways do we see the humanity of Jesus? We know that Jesus had a human body like ours because he hungered like we do. He thirsted like we do. He became tired and slept like we do. And he felt pain just as we do. He took on all the fragility of humanity so that he could die for us in our place. In Matthew chapter 4, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the three temptations of sin: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And through this, we see what makes him a perfect human being. He resists temptation and sin. He gives no provision for the flesh and does not allow it to control him. He instead relies on faith in God and the power of the Spirit. So therefore, that's why we see in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus being fully human allowed him to die in our place, and Jesus being fully God made him the proper and only sacrifice for all sin because he is the only human being without sin. He is the Son of Man in the fact that he is fully human, and he is the Son of God in the fact that he is fully God. Jesus Christ is the only sacrifice that can take away our sins because he is the only one worthy to do so. So now we know who we must turn to, but now we need to know how. How do we believe in Jesus? In Romans chapter 10, we get some scriptural instruction on believing. So let's turn to Romans chapter 10 now. So starting in verse 9. It says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Then in verse 17 it says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So we have faith from hearing the word of God. Then we believe in our heart that Christ died for our sins and that God raised him from the dead. And with our mouth, we confess him as Lord and Savior unto salvation. So first, we must hear the good news of Jesus. So what are some ways that someone may hear the gospel? Well, there are several different ways that someone may hear or be drawn to hear the gospel. And first is by reading the Bible. And there are many testimonies of people who have read the Bible and somewhere in the process of reading, they believed and were saved. Second is by hearing sermons, messages, or preaching. Sermons are one of the most well-known ways of people being saved. And in fact, after Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people were saved. The last way of hearing or seeing the gospel is Christ in us, or Christ living through us. And I'm sure that there are many more ways that people may come to hear the gospel, but I feel like this is one of the most important ones because it really gives a physical or visual evidence of the power of God in a believer's life. So there are a few places in Scripture that we see this. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 10 we read, "And Christ lives within you, so even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life because you have been made right with God." In Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, and this is the NLT version, it says, "For God wanted them to know that the rich, wanted to know that the riches and glory of Christ are for you Gentiles too. And this is the secret: Christ lives in you. This gives you assurance of sharing his glory." Now we will turn to the last example, which is in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. So in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, it says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." So when we are saved, Christ comes to live within us. He becomes part of us. We are given a new life with Jesus Christ, and the seal of this life is the Holy Spirit. And because the Holy Spirit is now within us, we take Jesus wherever we go. We take him home, we take him to work, we take him everywhere, including to the unsaved. So by living our lives in obedience to God the Father, just as Jesus did, and showing his characteristics to a lost world, we can show the unsaved that Jesus has the power to change a life and save. Jesus gave us many examples of how we should live and be obedient to God the Father through his entire life and ministry here on earth. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, and many other times like it, Jesus shows us his patience and long-suffering with the Jews, the Gentiles, as well as his own disciples when repeatedly they question him of being the Son of God, even though he had fulfilled the scriptures just as they were written. In John chapter 8, we see Jesus showing his mercy with the woman who was caught in adultery and about to be stoned to death. He did not condone or accept what she had done, but he showed her his mercy and forgiveness. Again, in Matthew chapter 9, we see again Jesus showing his forgiveness, mercy, his grace, and love when he forgives the sins of a paralyzed man. And not only that, he heals him of his paralysis as well. The Son of God then shows us what it truly means to be humble and to serve. In John chapter 13, when he humbles himself and disrobes, puts on a towel, and washes the disciples' feet before the Last Supper. After Jesus does this, he says in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. If God himself came to serve us and not be served, then we too should be serving each other rather than ourselves. Two of the most important characteristics that Jesus shows through his entire ministry is love and obedience. His love for us and for his Father, and his obedience to his Father's will. In Mark chapter 12, verse 30 and 31, Jesus tells us what the two most important commandments are. He says, "And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. The second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself." Notice that Jesus says the second command is equally important. Jesus is telling us that it is of equal importance to love God with all of our being, as well as love all the other people around us with all of our being, just as he did. So if we abide by these commands, we can live just as the Lord Jesus did, in love and obedience to God the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. So when I think about how these characteristics of Christ were shown to me before being saved, there are a few moments that stand out to me. And the first one is one of the times that I was sick with pancreatitis and I was at Annie Penn Hospital, and my mom had come to see me, and then Ray Bullins had come shortly thereafter. And I started throwing up really bad, and I remember the pain was just so unbearable, and all I remember doing is clinging onto my mom because of how bad the pain was. And I remember looking over there in the chair, and Ray was just sitting there with his eyes closed, and it didn't really dawn on me then, and I didn't really think about it, but I know now that he was sitting over there praying to God to take away my pain and have mercy on me. You see, Ray didn't come that day to read me scripture about Jesus. Instead, he came to do what I wouldn't: submit to God and cry out to him for mercy and help. One of the things that stands out to me most about Jesus' ministry is that no matter where he went, he always took the time to pray for people, to heal them, to minister to them. So often do we think that we just don't have enough time to do these same kinds of acts of kindness, but we should remember that the one who created time will provide us with all the time that we need. Using our time to listen to people, to pray for them, is one of the greatest ways that we can show the love of Jesus. Prayer is one of the most powerful gifts that every believer has, But prayer can be difficult because there is so much to pray for. It takes a lot of dedication to continually pray for the same people and situations every day, and until those answers are prayed or those prayers are answered. I know that many of you, and especially Candace, prayed for my salvation for years, and I've heard so many times now about how Garrett would ask for prayers for me to be saved as well. Prayer can have a huge impact on someone who is not saved, because I know it did on me. Another moment that really stands out to me, and it's a moment that really showed me the power that prayer has to show the love of Jesus. It was right before I was saved at Skyline Bible Conference when I first met Miss Joyce Reimer. Candace had first met her a few years prior when Garrett had got saved at the conference, and she had told me about Miss Joyce every time that she come back from Skyline, about how Miss Joyce was praying for me, praying for Garrett, Gracie, and our entire family. And while I did appreciate that at the time, I didn't really fully understand what that really meant. So a couple days into the conference, me and Miss Joyce got to finally sit down for the first time and talk, and she showed me her prayer book, and she showed me all the names of the people that she was praying for every single day, and she showed me where she had written my name down. And then she looked me right in the eyes and said, "Timothy, do you know that I've been praying for you every day for the past 3 years?" Right at that moment, I felt like Jesus was looking me right in the eyes and saying, "Timothy, do you know that I've been looking for you for 32 years? Miss Joyce brought me to Jesus every day that she prayed for me. And on that day, she brought Jesus to me. She put his love right in front of me where I could not avoid it. It's a moment that helped me to turn to the love of Jesus rather than running away from him. So God works in our lives in ways that we can't possibly understand now. He makes so many moves, subtle moves, to try to get us and to change our direction towards Jesus that we just don't realize it until we are saved or until it's too late. I look back now at the series of events and people that he put in my life to bring me to salvation, and now I can see in hindsight how it all came together. So God started off by bringing me and Candace together, and although we began in a sinful relationship, God took our sin and by his grace turned it into something he can use. Through Candace, I met the Reidsville Bible Chapel, which has shown me the kindness and love that can only come from Jesus Christ. The Reidsville Bible Chapel helped to change my view on what the church actually is versus what the world and past experience says it was. In the middle of all this was my health issue with pancreatitis, which I believe that the Lord was using to show me the fragility of our human existence and that any minute could be our last. Even through all that pain and suffering, though, I still did not submit to him. But he certainly did get my attention, and I do believe it prepared me to receive him later on. I also saw the grace and mercy of God in that trial because there was no medical explanation as to why I was sick. But more importantly, there was no reason why I got better, other than it was God answering the prayers of all the believers who were asking him to help me. Through Candace and the Reidsville Bible Chapel came the Skyline Bible Conference, which was ultimately the final push that I needed in order to believe. The Skyline Bible Conference has been a great blessing and encouragement to me because it has really shown me what I believe Jesus intended the church to be. God used his people in my life to show me the love of his son. So, to summarize what we have discussed here tonight, we'll go back to some of our original questions. So, what is sin? Sin is lawlessness, disobedience, and rebellion against God. What are we being saved from? We are saved from the eternal death or eternal separation from God. Who can save us from God's wrath? Only Jesus Christ is a worthy sacrifice to take away our sins and make us right with God. How do we believe in Jesus? By having faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior through hearing the word of the gospel. How do we show the love of Jesus to a lost world? By living lives of love and obedience to God the Father, just as Jesus did, and by allowing him to live through us, we can show others the love and kindness that can only come from Jesus. The unsaved are drawn to Jesus by seeing the love of Jesus through his followers' lives and actions. The lost are pulled and drawn to him when they feel his love through the prayers of believers. Our brother Jerry Denny was quoting someone in a message saying, "Some people want to see a sermon, not hear a sermon." By living for Christ and like him, we can be a living sermon to the unsaved. So I'll close with this. For many of us, the only way that we came to receive Jesus was by being shown the love of Jesus first through his believers. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are the stewards of his love to a lost world. So if you take away anything from this message, it should be to show the love of Jesus to everyone that you meet. Put his love in front of them where they cannot avoid it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, just give all the thanks and praise to you for what was said here tonight. And Father, just thank you for the opportunity to come here and preach your word. Father, I pray that whoever may hear this, that they will know that there is a God that loves them. And Father, I pray that all the glory, the praise, and the honor and thanks, everything would go to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.